Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome to Perspectives on the Bible, your Bible study program for today. And I wish to greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus and to wish you well. Let's begin with our opening song, which will be Hope, Faith, and Courage. And we'll be looking at it and singing it. It is a great song, as I've said in previous programs, off of dmusic.com. And after we heard our little introductory piece, then let's get right into the study of the Gospel according to St. Luke. We'll be looking at the Gospel according to St. Luke today. So let's begin with our song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Hello and welcome back. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of St. Luke. We're beginning with the first chapter, the first verse of the Gospel of Luke. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the beginning, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that in order that you may know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed. And we notice here, we're going to approach this, which is called the prologue of St. Luke, and ask the question in the very beginning, you hear the word us. In the end of verse 1, you hear us, among us, believed among us. In verse 2, you hear are delivered them to us. In the last one you hear, even as you have been instructed. Now, who is the us that St. Luke is talking about? Well, this is the gospel. And the gospel I have what I consider a unique explanation of a gospel. A gospel is a book of faith written by people of faith to other people in order that they in turn may have faith. And in this case, we're talking about a Christian faith. So a Christian gospel, and there's only really four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's the only things that deserve to be called gospels because it's a unique genre of literature found only in the New Testament and only in these first four books. Now, many people use this to gospel this, gospel that, gospel singers, gospel that. Well, that's not the gospel. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the first four books of the New Testament and the Christian scripture, and there are only four of them. There are no others. Now, there may be gospel-type messages or gospel-genre messages or people who are in the gospel and preach Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but theirs is not the gospel. And, you know, in normal parlance, we might hear someone say, especially if they're a little bit acculturated to Christianity, this is the gospel truth, or according to the gospel. Well, this means the truth, the true testimony, a book of faith written by people of faith to other people in order that these people may come to faith. This is the Gospel of Luke. Now, he's writing among us. Now, we're going to say, who is this Luke? Let's take a look at what we might say about Luke. We know from the scriptures that Luke was called by St. Paul the beloved physician, and we have every reason historically to believe that Luke was a family doctor, a physician, and that he was a very close companion of St. Paul, and that because he was a close companion of St. Paul, Luke would have intimate knowledge of Jesus, because of course Paul is a very important figure in the New Testament and has very good evidence of Jesus. So Luke writes two books, introductory book, and then a secondary, a history book. The introductory book, or the Gospel according to St. Luke, is the first book, and then the second book is a follow-up, the Acts of the Apostles, or the Gospel of the Church. Now, in the very, very beginning of both Acts and in Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke, the writer, addresses himself to the most excellent Theophilus. Now, there has been a lot of discussion that this is an individual person, an individual man, a benefactor, maybe a wealthy benefactor, someone of great authority or power or renown, who is just called in the generic form Theophilus, or lover of God, or friend of God. I have a tendency to believe that Theophilus does not exist, although the scripture says it does. But I think there's some room here, some wiggle room, if you will, to think of Luke as talking to all Christian believers of all time and every place and every space, the lovers of God, the friends of God, because he begins his gospel with us. I am writing this, to you, most excellent Theophilus, to teach you about the things that are most surely believed among us. And then he goes on to say, it seemed good to me also, having had these things delivered to us by the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and elsewhere. And if we go back down a little ways, we'll see this repeated refrain of us. And we kept these things in our hearts. We pondered these things in our hearts. We reviewed these things in our hearts. Speaking of the us. So Luke, I think, immediately is placing himself within the Christian church. He's not an outsider. He's not a hired biographer. He is within the Christian faith. And so he views the data which he is going to put forward, the information he's going to put forward, the history he's going to relate, and the messages he's going to include. He addresses them or interfaces with them as a Christian. Now, of course, Luke would not have always been a Christian, because no one was always a Christian in those days. He was a Gentile as opposed to a Jew. He may have been somewhat influenced by Judaism, although we have no evidence of it, in terms of he might have been a proselyte, which in this case, a proselyte of the Jews would have been a Gentile who was not a polygamist. Polytheist, but a monotheist, not a person of many gods, but one god. And there were many like that, especially among the upper levels, like the physicians and the lawyers and the others, and the priests. So Luke may have been a follower of Judaism, a Gentile of the court, meaning that he couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. He wasn't included into the most awesome and secret parts of Judaism, but was a observant of Judaism in terms of a monotheistic religion applicable to Gentiles as well as to Jews. That may have been the case. It doesn't necessarily say that he was. He may have one time been a polytheist or a worshiper of many gods. However, he at some point or other, he is converted. He becomes a Christian. He becomes an associate of Paul, and he is an eyewitness of many of the things of which he relates. However, he's not an eyewitness of the first things concerning Jesus. He comes into his Christianity later, of course. So, now let's go back in. Verses 1 through 4 of Luke, inasmuch as many. Now, many, more than one, have taken in hand, they've taken the job, they've taken the project, they've embarked on the endeavor to set in order a narrative. So many others, other than Luke, have written. Now we have to think about this in terms of Jesus has lived and preached and had a ministry and been crucified and rose from the dead and spent 40 days and nights with the apostles, and then ascended to heaven, and the church has been founded in Jerusalem and in Galilee and the like more, and years have passed to the time of Luke. So we're Stephen has already been martyred. Paul has already been converted. So we have to find out, where do we want to place Luke? Well, most likely, most scholars, and we can go into details about that, want to place the Gospel according to St. Luke at about 70 AD. The reason being is the temple is nowhere mentioned as having been destroyed. The invasion of the Roman armies to destroy the temple is nowhere mentioned, and such a cataclysmic event could not have ever escaped the gospel writer. So the belief is that Luke was written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is in the year 70 AD, Anno Domini, or 70 before the Common Era, if you want to use BCE. And so we want to place Luke about approximately 25 or 30 years after the death of Jesus, and maybe about 20 years after the conversion of St. Paul. And during that time, Luke has been an avid student and believer in the way and the word, and he is a Christian. Now he says, inasmuch, verse 1 again of Luke, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. So now we get to the crux of the matter, that the early church in the year 60-70 AD is gathering together or compiling or writing down the things that they believe concerning one called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is a very important piece of the whole understanding of Luke, because we have this the mysterious figure of Jesus. It seems so plain to Christians, but if we look at the text and we look at the evidence, Jesus is quite a mysterious figure. He's quite an ethereal figure. And although we know that Jesus was completely and fully human, and Luke is going to emphasize that, and although we know that Jesus was a man born of a woman, and Luke is going to emphasize that, we also have the other aspect of Jesus' divine relationship, which is announced by the angel born of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and a virginal conception, Jesus' birth, then Jesus' life and ministry, bringing the word of God to people, and then Jesus' death and burial, and then Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It is in the context of the resurrection from the dead that the Gospels are written. And that cataclysmic event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is of such enormous significance for the church and for the disciples of the church that all of time and history is seen from that event. And therefore, you have a person like Mark, who doesn't even bother with the narrative of Jesus' birth and Jesus' childhood up to the year 12 years old. That's unimportant. The key thing for Mark is the resurrection of Jesus. Similarly, Matthew, although Matthew does go into the legitimation of Jesus' genealogy as the Messiah, the key issue is the resurrection from the dead on the third day. And for Luke, that is also the perspective. He is writing from the perspective of a believer in Jesus resurrected from the dead. Jesus resurrexit. This is very, very important for Luke, very, very important for the early church. And therefore, in the first line, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things. A narrative is a continuous story, A, B, C, D, going down the line. A narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. So what did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? What did Mary do? What did Mary say? What did Joseph do or not do or say? What did Elizabeth? What about Zacharias? What about this story and that story? So we have the man Jesus born of the Virgin Mary living about 30 or 33 years from the time of his birth. And if we agree with most scholars that place Jesus' birth at about 6 before the Common Era, BCE or AD as we call it in the old parlance, then Jesus lived between 6 Anno Domini and 39 Anno Domini, you know, during that time frame. Now, his life was obscure in the sense that he lived in a very small country in a far-off place called Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and the Lake of Galilee and Gennesaret and all that type of stuff. He did not travel to Spain and Europe, and he did not visit the emperor in Rome. He did not even go to Syria or any of these places around about him. He lived in a very small context in a very small place. He never really went anywhere, and yet his life has completely... it was a blazing light in the world. It was a cataclysmic life. It was a life that forever separated before Christ and after Christ. And so this is the context in which Luke, the beloved physician, is writing his account. He wants to set in order a narrative of the things that have been believed among us. Now he goes in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Now, who is his resources? What does Luke's library look like? What does his resource packet look like? When he goes into his card catalog, who does he get his information from, and where does he get his information from? He says, I get it from those who were from the beginning. Now, the beginning is a long time ago. And if we look at Luke, we realize that the beginning for Luke is very, very different than the beginning for Mark, and very, very different than the beginning for John, and very, very different, most definitely different from the beginning of Matthew, and therefore of Mark. Luke, when he gives us a clue, it's like a mystery. The first four verses of the Gospel according to St. Luke are like a mystery. They are a magnificent mystery novel, and you read but he gives you all the clues. So he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Now, of the word in that verse is a very unique phrasing. Of the word can mean many things. It can have a theological implication. It can have a practical implication. Let's look at the theological implication. Ministers of the word can be ministers of the gospel. They can be ministers of the church, or they could be ministers of the logos. Halogos, John's gospel calls Jesus the logos, the word, the speech from God, the pronouncement from God. Once that pronouncement and speech from God is spoken, it will effect that which it intends to effect, and no amount of time or space or any kind of blockage can prevent the spoken word from carrying out its destiny. And so ministers of the word is exciting possibilities there. Well, these were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Eyewitnesses to what? Well, eyewitnesses to Jesus. Eyewitnesses to the birth of Jesus. Eyewitnesses to the annunciation of the birth of Jesus. Eyewitnesses to the birth of John the Baptist. Eyewitnesses to the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. Witnesses to the early ministry of John the Baptist. Eyewitnesses to the relationship between John the Baptist and his immediate environment, and so forth. So these are the people that are still around in those days, and they have not died, and they are resources for Luke in terms of his gospel. Just as those who were from the beginning, they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and they delivered these stories, these narratives, these factoids, or these facts, or these accounts, testimonies, to us the church, to us the believers, to us who seek to know Jesus. Now, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, or having accurately followed, is another way of translating that, having accurately followed all things from the very first. So Luke says that he's a research writer, he's a research person, he's a Christian, he believes, he's a companion of St. Paul, he has come to faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord God and Savior and Messiah, and now he wants to get a firm, accurate, factual information concerning this Jesus. We do that to this very day. We're still searching for the historical Jesus. So it seemed good to me also, verse 3, having had perfect understanding of all things from the beginning, or translated another way, having accurately followed all things from the beginning, it seemed good to me that I should write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, or lover of God, or believer in God, in order that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This is the perennial issue of Christianity. Is it true? Is the story of Jesus true? Is Jesus the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Is Jesus the third person of the Holy Trinity? Is Jesus the sacrifice once and for all given in order that no other sacrifice is needed? Is Jesus the propitiation between us and God? Is Jesus the Messiah who was promised to the Jews and now has come not only to the Jews but to the whole world? And so Luke seeks to set up an orderly account for us in order that we can have certainty of knowledge concerning the things in which we, the present-day Christians, in this day and age, we have been instructed. And therefore, Luke is the foundation stone of faith and the foundation stone of belief. Okay, we've done the prologue, and we're going to go on from there right away and plunge into verse 5. But let's take a little bit of a pause, a little bit of a longer pause here, and we'll look at a we'll listen to a wonderful, wonderful, I just love this song. It's called Jacob's Ladder. It's a great song. It's about 3 minutes long. I please hope stay with us. You'll enjoy it. I know you're very busy, but this is a great song. It has a little jazzy tune to it, and we'll be listening to it for the next 3 minutes. That's Jacob's Ladder. I'm Pastor Fred, and you listen to Perspectives on the Bible. Let's listen on to Jacob's Ladder. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred, and we're looking at the Gospel of St. Luke, especially at this Christmas season. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I just want to have a little episode here about that. I had a magnificent Thanksgiving. I hope you did, too. I know it's been a while since I broadcast, and I want to apologize for that. I have so many interests, and right now I'm very engaged in a project on another radio project called Radionomy. And I want to just talk about that for a minute, sort of like a little interjection here. Radionomy, I have a program on radionomy.com, radio, R-A-D-I-O, and then nomy, N-O-M-Y. So it's R-A-D-I-O-N-O-M-Y, radionomy.com. You can just click that into your computer. And my station is called Uplifting, and it's obviously a radio program. Now, you may be a little shocked by it because it's rock and roll and pop music and reggae and all the contemporary music. Some of it has language of which I am not terribly thrilled. I've tried to expunge most of it, and there's many allusions into it, which I am not terribly thrilled about. But I'm very excited about the program. This has been a three-month program for me on Radionomy. .com. Uplifting is the name of the program. And I encourage you, if you care to help me out on this, please go to it. Click on Radionomy. Go to the thing, then enter it in the search box. Uplifting, just the word uplifting, one word, should come up with the actual program. Click on there and listen for at least 15 minutes a day. 15 minutes a day. Now, why am I doing this project? Because I believe in the gospel of Jesus. Because I believe that we have to interface with the world, because I believe that we're not doing a terribly good job of that in the present context in our world. Now, I have tried to have a Christian radio program. I had a program for almost a year called Christian Church Radio. It was modestly successful. I mean, it didn't do poorly, but it didn't do well at all. And the reason I concluded the reason was is because Christian Church Radio, at least the way in which I was doing it at that time, was geared to and broadcast to the Christian ghetto. Now, what do I mean by the Christian ghetto? Well, you know, the powerful of the world who are not Christians necessarily, although many of them may be historically Christians, you know, they may be baptized Christians, they may even be practicing Christians, but they live in a secular world, radio, television, Hollywood, movies, Cannes, whatever that place is in France, all that good stuff, Tribeca Film Festival, all that type of thing. Believe me, I have many friends who are in the entertainment business, and I speak with them and love them all, every one of them. They're great and wonderful people. And many of them are Christians. Many of them are Jews. Some of them are nothing. But anyway, agnostic, atheist, whatever. Some of them have some kind of esoteria that they follow, spiritualism or something, or spirituality. This is a lot of phoniness. But anyway, going back to my radionomy.com uplifting project. I did that because, you know, I think that the Christianity must not allow itself to be shoved aside. I think that Christianity must not allow itself to be pushed into what I call the Christian ghetto. I think that we have for too long allowed ourselves to be shunted out of the mainstream, to be pushed out of the public square, to be sidelined and peripheralized, allowed ourselves to become meaningless, or we've been allowed to ourselves to go into the religious ghetto. What I mean by that is, you know, you can have your religion inside your church, but don't bring it outside your church. You can have your religion in your Sunday school class, but you can't have it in the regular classroom. You can have your Christian schools and colleges and universities, but don't try to have Christianity on campus. You can have your faith in the privacy of your room on the Army post, the Navy post, or the Marine post, or the National Guard post, but don't bring that Christianity into the command change of command ceremony, or don't bring that Christianity into the ordinary daily affairs of the Army, Navy, Marine Corps, or the Coast Guard. I disagree with that process. many of you know me. I have been a chaplain in the United States Army. I was a chaplain for 30 years, and I worked very, very hard at trying to find a way to interface with the Army, to interface with the generals, to interact with the policymakers, and to have an impact on the soldiers as a Christian chaplain and not just a chaplain. Now, of course, I was on the government payroll, and there were a lot of issues in that. I think I resolved most of them to the point where I was called on to active duty in the time of the Iraq War under George Walker Bush, 43, President 43. And I had already been a chaplain for 25 plus years. And when they called me, although I did not like the Iraq War, I did not agree with it. I don't agree with the war, period. But I was in the Army for various reasons. And the main reason that I was in the Army was I was in the Army because I believed that, like I'm talking about right now, it was absolutely essential to interface with the military. It was absolutely important for me to have a voice in the Army. Soldiers was being sent off to war. They needed the ministry of their chaplain, of their religious representative. Soldiers were being impacted by the decisions of others, and I had a seat at the table in the decision-making process, and I could input, and I did input into that decision-making process the Christian perspective, ethical, moral, and religious, spiritual. I believe that, you know, it was a good thing to be wearing the cross on my lapels, just like my Jewish chaplains were wearing the tablets, and just like my others were wearing the shepherd's crook or the Hindu prayer wheel or the Buddhist symbol on their lapels. And they were recognized as legitimate Army officers, part of the structure, and we had not only a place at the table, but we had a voice at the table. And you can run around and throw rocks on the outside, but I can assure you that if you're inside at the table making friends, associating with people, and helping them, that your voice is much more powerful and the impact of what you have to say is much more powerful than Occupy Wall Street shouting from the outside, or much more powerful than people who are throwing rocks at you. You know, I don't pay terribly much attention to people who throw rocks at me, burn my car, break down my business, steal my goods, or call me all kinds of names. I might want to set up all kinds of barriers against them, as a matter of fact. But my good friend who married my daughter and baptized my grandchildren and ministered to me when my mother and father died and officiated my wedding and has been a companion and a friend at parties and other occasions, who has befriended me when I was down and encouraged me, who has rejoiced with me and cried with me, this friend, my chaplain, my Christian friend, when that friend speaks to me a word of encouragement or a word of guidance or a word of warning, I respond to that much more than I would ever respond to an Occupy Wall Streeter or other type of person who's yelling and screaming at me profanities and giving me the one-finger salute as I walk by on my way to work. So, likewise, when I got out of the military and all my career as a chaplain and as a pastor of a local Christian congregation in New Jersey, I have a strong feeling that we must engage, interact with the world that is. Now, the world that is on radio is not Christian radio 24/7. The world that is on radio is pop music, rock and roll music, reggae music, blues music, rap music. And the world that is doesn't have nice music necessarily. There's all kinds of language, the four-letter words and all that kind of stuff. And illusions, one of the things I found out, for instance, on the radio program, as I listened to the music of today, is a denigration of women. I mean, I'm amazed at how women are called a bitch and, you know, how a whole genre of music degrades women and treats them as sex objects, and, you know, to be beaten up and to be brutalized and to be virtually raped in the music, it's quite alarming. And so we have to interface with this kind of violence, and we have to interface with this kind of cultural acceptance of violence against women. There's all kinds of profanity, and now I'm not a prude. Believe me, I'm not a prig either. But, you know, the profanity is a dumbing down of language. And four letter this, that doesn't say anything. If you say four letter, what have you said? You said nothing. And so there's a place for us in this world, and we have to get into that world. So I have engaged myself to establish a rock and roll, a pop, reggae, rhythm and blues, rap, contemporary radio station called Uplifting on a system called Radionomy. Now, Radionomy provides me, like Blog Talk Radio does, with free time. But not only free time in terms of the streaming on the internet, which is costly, but also free software in order to broadcast the radio programs, and also pays the royalties. So when I am playing on my 24/7 Uplifting station through Radionomy.com, the name of the station, Uplifting, when I play that music, whether it's Adele or whether it's Bruno Mars or any of the other big names today, Black Eyed Peas and all these folks, this is all new to me, folks, but it's great stuff, by the way, great stuff. Pink and all these others, plus Depeche Mode and some of the old stuff that you and I'm 64, by the way, 64 years old, not a youngster. So when this stuff is being played, I'm playing it. Now, eventually, I want to interact with it. I want to not only play it song after song after song, I want to engage it and to be a Christian. So this is a vast experiment. I'm trying to see, can a Christian be a Christian on secular radio? Now, not Christian radio, but secular radio. Can I play Adele and Bruno Mars and Black Eyed Peas and Pink and Depeche Mode and Mick Jagger, and also talk about Jesus? Can I do that? Will I be allowed to do that? Now, I think internet radio is a phenomenal opportunity for Christianity to engage the culture, not to ghettoize itself into 1,000 or 2,000 Christian radio broadcasts of Christians talking to Christians, but to engage the world. Now, I'm going to talk about how that interacts with the Gospel of Luke, but I wanted to get that out to you today to let you know what I've been doing, in case you wondered where has he been and what has he been doing. Now, this is Christian music here, so I'm going to play another song. We just heard Jacob's Ladder. Wasn't that a great song? I love that song. I'm going to, let me look what I have here. I have a great song, Come Thou Almighty King. You know, that's a pretty standard Christian song, Come Thou Almighty King. And we're going to play that. It's about 3 minutes long. When we get back, we're going to interface again with Luke, try to tie in the radio aspects of Radionomy.com Uplifting, which is my other project to engage the culture. And then we're going to engage the gospel to find out in verses 5 through 10 what Luke is telling us about. So stay with us. Please stay with us. Take a little potty break if you have to. But come back and listen to the rest of the program. We have about 1 hour to go. So Come Thou Almighty King. The jazzed up version is great. You'll like it, I think. And this is Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred, and we're looking at the Gospel according to St. Luke at the fifth verse. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Very, very important factors just in one verse. The Bible is so filled with information. It's so packed with information. I love the Bible. The Bible tells you so much in such a short amount. It's like a Twitter. It's like a Twitter. I do Twitter. My name is Reverend Dr. Fred on Twitter. Reverend Dr. Fred on Twitter. If you want to tune in on that, I'd love to have you as one of my followers, and I'd love to follow you. If you have a Twitter account, then please let me know and I'll follow you. And please follow me on Reverend Dr. Fred on Twitter. But this is like a Twitter. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. That's probably 140 characters, probably a little bit more actually, but you know what I'm saying. One verse. Okay, what is it? St. Luke, who's going to talk about Jesus, this is a past event, he's about 36 years or so after the death and resurrection of Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He is going to now anchor that in history. And he's going to talk about a man named Herod. We have no question that Herod lived, Herod the Great, and Herod Antipas and other Herods. There were many Herods. And we know that Herod was a historical figure. So Luke immediately anchors the gospel into history. He sets down an anchor that cannot be pulled off. It is a solid anchor. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. Now, you see, Herod is world famous. Herod, everyone who reads history, everybody who studies history knows of Herod, but people would not know of Zacharias. Zacharias was a nobody in that sense, like you maybe or I am. I consider myself just a cipher. Really, you know, I'm one guy in New Jersey preaching the gospel of Jesus on the radio, doing uplifting radio on radionomy.com. But, you know, I'm just a grain of sand on the beach of time, you know, as it were. But, you know, I really am. I'm not trying to be brutally self-effacing. But, that, you know, really, who are we, you know, really in time and space? But Herod, you know, it's the same thing, say, George Herbert Walker Bush, or say Bill Clinton, or say Obama, you know, whatever. These people are indelibly marked on the pages of history in bold letters and underlined and circled and all that. So Herod is one of those persons. So Luke identifies time and space, Herod, and nobody can doubt who he's talking about, because the Herods were a great name in history. There was a priest named Zacharias. Now, he was a priest, very important piece here. He was a priest. Zacharias was a priest. And so he, in the Jewish religion, priesthood is by family and by indelible charismata. You know, if you're a Roman Catholic, you know about the indelibus charismatus, which is to say a priest is marked with the order of Melchizedek forever, and he is a priest forever. You can never not be a priest. You become a priest by ordination and by setting apart and by anointing. But your priesthood is indelibus charismatus. It is forever. And so Abijah is the ancestor of Zacharias, going back and back and back and back in the priesthood to the time of Moses and even to the time of Abraham. So Zacharias was of the division, because there were many divisions of priests, of Abijah. Now, that's the first thing. Zacharias was a priest. But notice the next verse, very important. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So Elizabeth she can be a priestess. They didn't have priestesses in Israel. But in the sense that she was in the family of Aaron, if she was a male, she would have been a priest. So, you know, there's a double bloodline here, you know, blue blood, both sides blue blood, in the sense of royalty or priesthood. Mother of the priesthood of Aaron, father of the priesthood of Aaron, according to Abijah. So they have double priesthood on both sides, and therefore the child born to them, and this is going to become very significant later on, is a priest. Now, I don't know if you ever thought of it before, but John the Baptist, born of Zacharias and Elizabeth, is a priest, according to the order of Abijah and Aaron. He combines that together. And in one unit, of course, both of them are of Aaron anyway. So John the Baptist is a priest. And later on, they're going to say, Jesus is going to say concerning John the Baptist, who did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in fine robes and fine linen? Well, that's a direct reference to John as a priest. But John exercised his ministry, his priesthood, in a totally unconventional and revolutionary setting, namely in the desert, as a prophet relative, not necessarily a priest, although there is a tremendous amount of priesthood in the ministry of John the Baptist. So, okay, now verse 6, and they, that's Zacharias and Elizabeth, were both righteous. They were good people, not only outwardly but inwardly. They were righteous. They weren't good. They weren't kind and peaceful and lovely and pleasant. They were in the core, in the center of their being. They were righteous. They were people who were right with themselves, right with their community, right with their family, and right with their God, right with their morality, right with their ethics, right with everything. So they were righteous people, and they walked in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, and they were blameless. Wow, powerful thing, blameless. So very religious people, very good people, very legitimate, authentic persons, and they were from the very core, from their soul, from their heart, through and through, blameless. Now, these are the parents of John the Baptist. Now, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and so they were both well advanced in years. Now, they pin it on Elizabeth, and, you know, some people might want to get involved in that terribly much, but I think there's a very clear reason for that. We'll get to that in a minute. And so it was that while he, now we're talking about Zacharias, was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, the order of Abijah, according to the custom of the priesthood by lot, it became his task to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he was going to be at the altar of incense, which is a unique placement, and he's going to have smoke, a holy incense, a fragrant offering before God. He's going to be the minister of fragrant offering. The fragrant offering representing the prayers of the people, representing the earnest desires of the people, representing the yearnings of the people, representing the lives of the people, which are lifted up as a sweet, fragrant offering to the Lord, representing the worship of the people, which is lifted up as a smoke offering, as a fragrant offering rising up, as it were, symbolically to God, a sweet-smelling offering. So that's what he was doing, being blameless and righteous. But it's interesting and important that the angel who announces the birth of John the Baptist comes to the male. He comes to the male and not to the female. He comes to the priest and not the daughter of a priest. He comes to Zacharias and not to Elizabeth. And now, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. So the people, representative of the nation of Israel, representative of all worshipers, representative of all who lift up their prayers as incense, a representative of all those who lift up their lives as incense, a representative of all those whose worship rises before God as incense, they are standing outside at the hour of incense. Now, at this point, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias, verse 11, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So now we have an angel introduced into the message here. An angel being understood as a messenger, a divine messenger, a supernatural being created by God for the sole purpose of serving God and preaching God and giving the message of God and assisting God in the administration of the universe. So an angel appears, and there's many appearances of the word angel in the Bible and many instances of angels appearing in the Bible. This is not the first, and it will not be the last. Just look at the book of Revelation if you want to talk about a lot of angels. an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias standing on the right hand of the side of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, the angel, when he saw the angel, he, Zacharias, was troubled and awe, fear, thalmatzo, you know, the word, he was traumatized, fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." Such a message. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Do not tremble. Do not worry. Do not be upset. Do not fret. Do not experience the frustration of unfulfilled dreams. Do not be concerned for the future is in the hands of God, and God will and has already taken care of it for you. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for the Lord has heard your prayer. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." So Elizabeth is going to bear a son to Zacharias. So this is not an immaculate conception. It's not a virginal conception. It's not a miraculous birth. It's the announcing of God's intervention through Zacharias. He's going to have relationships with Elizabeth, and she's going to bear a son from that relationship. And you can see the embarrassment later on when she is born. When she is pregnant, she's going to be embarrassed and keep herself hidden because she doesn't want everybody to know that she, Elizabeth, and Zacharias still have sex. Very interesting, isn't it? But it's very, very real. Very, very real. I love the Bible for its reality, its hominess, its earthiness at times, its profanity at times. Quite amazing book, the Bible, if you take a chance to read it and then use your imagination to figure out authentically what it may be saying about human life and the human condition and God's interaction with human life and the human condition. Okay, let's go on from there. So, she will bear you a son, so you will have intercourse, she will bear you a son. This is not a miraculous birth in any sense. It's a natural birth, and you shall call his name John. Now, John is going to be an anointed priest by birth, because that's what he is. He's a priest by birth. He's going to have the bloodline of Aaron in him, both from his mother's side and his father's side. Now, a priest is one who intercedes for the people before God and intercedes for God before the people. So there's a two-way street in the definition of a priest. You imagine on the left, on the left hand is the people, on the right hand is God, and the middle is the priest. So on the left hand, the people interact with the priest, and then the priest faces the people and interacts with them, but then he turns around, gives his back to the people, and faces to the right, faces toward God. So when the priest is facing away from the people, he is interceding for them. He is the intermediary. He is their lawyer. He is their advocate. He is their ombudsman before God. And he speaks for the people, on behalf of the people, to God. Now, having done that, then God speaks to the priest. And the priest gets the message from God, gets God's answer, hears God's communication, and he turns his back on God and faces the people again, and then he preaches or teaches or proclaims or declares the judgment of God to the people. So John the Baptist, being a priest, is both a representative of the nation and of the people and of the worshipers. He's a representative of the people toward God, and he's a representative of God toward the people. And now and you will call his name John. Now, this is significant, that indication of the exactness of the Bible. His name will be John, and we know him as, in modern terms, as John the Baptist. And now in verse 15, "For he, John, will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Remember, he's talking, the angel is talking to Zacharias here. So John will have the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, not by baptism when he's 12, like in the Baptist tradition, not by believer's baptism, not by charismatic baptism in the Pentecostal position. He will have the Holy Spirit of God from his birth, from his conception, from his mother's womb. He will have the Holy Spirit inside of his mother's womb. We're going to see that in a few minutes as we hear the story of John the Baptist greeting Jesus in the womb, tremendous evidence from Luke's gospel. And so, now verse 16 of Luke chapter 1, and he, John, will turn many of the children of Israel towards the Lord their God. So as a priest, he will preach, he will invite, he will evangelize, he will Billy Grahamize, he will proselytize, he will do everything he can to gather in the people toward God. And he's a preacher and a teacher and a prophet and a priest. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And verse 17, he will also go before him, capital H, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this is a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. But reference here is that John the Baptist will be the forerunner. He is the promised forerunner. He is the one who is to come, and after him comes the Messiah, the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. So, and his job will be to turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children and of the children to the fathers, and to turn the hearts of the disobedient to obedience, and to those who are unwise to wisdom, and those who are unjust to justice, and to those who are greedy to compassionate giving, in order that he might make ready a people, a nation, a church prepared for the Lord, for the Lord. Now, verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Well, that's a very legitimate question. And people get all wrapped around all kinds of punitive action here, but I don't think it's really there, although it's remarkable what happens. How shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is well advanced in years. So a reoccurrence. And this would be, how did Luke know that Zechariah said this? How did Luke know that the angel said this and that and this and that to Zechariah? How did Luke know with absolute surety of Elizabeth's response and so on and so forth? A very, very important piece of Luke's gospel. We'll talk about that in a minute. And verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. I am an angel, but I have a name. I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. This good news. I have a name, and you can check it out. You know, these are my credentials. And I speak from God to you as the intermediary. And in essence, in Judaism, the angel of the Lord is the legitimate representative or ambassador for the Lord, because, you know, they cannot say the name of God. They cannot even mumble the name of God. They can't write the name of God. And they most certainly cannot look upon the face of God. So the angel is the perfect intermediary in Judaism for the interface between the people and God. And so I stand in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. We already have the word glad tidings, or good news, this gospel to you from God. That's who I am. Now, behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now, this is a judgment upon the heart of Zacharias. The angel sees inside. The angel sees the intention of the heart of Zacharias. The angel can read the soul of Zacharias. The angel knows what Zacharias is thinking even more than Zacharias knows. And so the angel knows by supernatural power that Zacharias is stunned into unbelief. He's awestruck into discouragement and doubt. He is a man taken up with reality and unwilling to look at the possibilities of the super reality, or the above reality, or the apart reality, which is God in Christ. And so he's going to be mute for this amount of time. And the people waited for Zacharias and verse 21 and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. This wasn't a two-minute occurrence. This was a two-second occurrence. This took a while. They had a conversation. And when he, Zacharias, came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. But he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So they knew something had happened, but they didn't know what it was. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that Zacharias departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among women." She's embarrassed, you know. She's embarrassed by the pregnancy and the fact that, you know, in order to get pregnant, you have to do it. And she did it. And they've been doing it. And now she has a kid. And she's an old woman, according to their own terminology. And now she's embarrassed by her pregnancy. "The Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men," is the reference in verse 25. So we're going to stop it there for a minute. We'll take a little bit of a break, and we'll come right back. On this one, I think we're going to play, I know With All I Am is on, we're going to play Breathe On Me. It's a lovely, lovely song, Breathe On Me. It's about a three-minute song. We'll take a break here for that, and then we'll be right back with continuing our study of the Gospel of St. Luke. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. Thank you for listening. We're going to plow right back into the verse 26. This is the wonderful, this past Sunday, we sang the angel Gabriel from heaven came, his wings as shining snow, his eyes as flame. Wonderful, wonderful song. We talked about the visitation of the angel Gabriel, not to only Elizabeth, but to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, very, very early on, I want to mention in verse 26, the angel does not appear to Joseph at this point. The angel appears to Mary, and the child will be conceived and born to her and not to Joseph. And the indication of the virginal conception of Jesus, there is no such thing as a virgin birth. Jesus was born normally. All children are born normally. No one is born virginally. But Jesus had a virginal conception that we have to correct that misunderstanding, a virginal conception of Jesus. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God. So he didn't do it on his own. He was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So not only does St. Luke pin us down into history in the time of Herod the Great, and pin us down into the names of people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and give us the historical context, the priesthood, the temple was still extant, the offerings were still being offered, and the like more. But he also pins us down into a woman named Mary in Nazareth, and she is spoken to clearly by the angel, and this birth is not by the intercourse between Joseph and Mary, but it is a unique virginal conception. He was sent, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The key thing here is house of David. Everybody's going to get wrapped around the virginal conception, but house of David. His father, by a marriage, by adoption, is David. He is a king. So a priest, Zacharias, and Elizabeth bring forth John the Baptist, a priest who is the intermediary between God and man and God, and points to God for man and points to people for God. This priest is followed by a king, and the king is, in this case, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary in the Nazareth, Galilee, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So he is a king according to the Davidic line. And verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Part of the rosary, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. So the angel acclaims, proclaims, testifies, and establishes that Mary is blessed among women. She's blessed. Now, when Mary sees the angel, verse 29, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. What does he mean to call me blessed among women? And the angel, perceiving her thoughts, says in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Did you hear that before? Zacharias, do not be afraid. When we deal with the miraculous, when we deal with God, when we deal with angels, we do not have to be afraid, although we probably will be, unless we're given unafraid pills or unafraid suits or unafraid whatever. But, you know, if an angel appeared to me, folks, I think I would fall down and faint, hopefully not die. So I'm alone in the studio right now. I wouldn't want an angel to appear, although I think angels are here. I think the angels are invisibly breathing down my neck right now, but I don't want them to appear physically because they scare the living daylights out of me. But these people didn't faint. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I know not a man?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born to you will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, indeed, Mary is surprised, as Zacharias was, but she isn't silenced and muted. She is explained to her. This is the mother of the king. You don't mute the mother of the king. You explain it to her. And you keep her, in good favor. And you wouldn't want her to complain to God that the angel was nasty, would you? So the angel explains it to to Mary, that she's going to conceive a virginal conception by the Holy Spirit, who's going to bring about of the conception of Jesus. And then as proof of this, besides the fact that Jesus would be called the Holy One and the Son of God, the Son of God, notice that in verse 35, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, she's a cousin to Elizabeth according to the priesthood and the family structure. And it's been 6 months already that Elizabeth has been pregnant. Don't forget, Elizabeth hides herself. Elizabeth hides herself to keep her pregnancy a secret. So even someone as close as Mary would not necessarily have known that Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Verse 37, a key line, a very key line in the whole entire gospel. Do not be afraid, a very key message, and a key line. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, confronted with all of that, Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. We ask in the bulletin, the little bullets about this program, what can it mean to us? Look at Mary's response. She's a young woman. She's going to be pregnant without a husband. She's a young woman. She's very young, relatively young, maybe as young as 16 or so. She's going to be pregnant without being married. She's a very young girl to be that to be pregnant. And she's going to be the pregnancy of the Son of God, the Messiah, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Awesome responsibilities. And the angel responds by saying, Mary, don't worry about it. Do not be afraid. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And Mary's response, this is so terribly important. Mary's response, which is, behold, I am. It's not said there, but I am is inferred. Behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So she acquiesces, she accepts, she submits. She is in total and absolute 100% submission to the word and the will of God. And the angel, having accomplished his mission, departs from her. Let's take a pause there for a minute. Let's listen. There's a great song here, Breathe on Me. I think we're going to have this great song, which I like again. Let me just get it here for you. I think you'll enjoy it, which is this song with All I Am. With All I Am. Let's just listen to that a little bit, and we'll be right back. Let's just take a few minutes out for this beautiful song. Maybe say a little prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred, and we're looking at the Gospel according to St. Luke. Let's take a look now at the wonderful visit of Mary to Elizabeth. I'm going to read the whole part, all the way including verse 56. So we're going to be reading from verse 39 to verse 56. The Holy Spirit just permeates my entire being. I hope you will have the same experience as you listen to me read the Holy Scriptures from the Bible, the story of Mary visiting Elizabeth. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed, for there would be a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord." And Mary said, those were the words of Elizabeth, now the words of Mary. And Mary, in response to Elizabeth's greeting in the Holy Spirit, said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now, my dear friends, let's look at this very closely, but let me produce a word of caution here. These are very, very sacred words, and we have to ask ourselves a question. How did St. Luke know these words? How did St. Luke know how it was that the angel spoke to Zacharias, and how did he know the actual dialogue, the actual conversation that happened in the temple? Surely, by 60 years after these occurrences happened, Luke can give you the dialogue between the angel Gabriel and Zacharias in the temple. Zacharias was old and probably dead 60 years after that occurrence. And his wife, old and probably dead by the occurrence of those things. John the Baptist, by the time of Luke, had been beheaded by Herod. Jesus himself, by the time of Luke, had been crucified, dead, buried, and ascended. Joseph had died before this happened. So how is it that Luke can tell us about the angel Gabriel and Zacharias? He can tell us about the Annunciation, the birth of John the Baptist. He can tell us about the dialogue between the angel Gabriel and Mary. And he can tell us about the dialogue between Elizabeth and Mary, down to the actual words of the "My soul magnifies the Lord," the Magnificat. It tells us a big, huge clue in the very first four verses of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Let's look at those four verses again. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most assuredly believed among us," verse 1, "just as those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, as these have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had accurately followed all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent lover of God, in order that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. I make a suggestion here that if Luke is going to talk to eyewitnesses, he cannot talk to Elizabeth, he cannot talk to Zacharias, he cannot talk to John the Baptist, he cannot talk to Joseph, but he can talk to Mary. I would suggest to you that in the first two chapters of the book of Luke, we have the account of these events from the very person, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of God. Yes. Luke went to the eyewitnesses. And who was an eyewitness? Mary. All the others were dead. He didn't go to the shepherds. Who were they? There were no names. He didn't go to the three wise men. They had returned already to Iran and Persia and places where they came from. He didn't talk to the innkeepers. They were long ago dead. Who would have known these things? But he went to the one person who was still alive who could give him an accurate eyewitness account of the things that happened among us in those days in order that we may all know the truth of these things. Luke interviewed Mary. His primary source was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke got these words, got these dialogues, got these events directly from Mary, the mother of Jesus, who, residing in Jerusalem, would have been able to tell him, even if she resided in Ephesus, as some say, makes no difference. She would have been a young woman when Jesus was born, maybe 16-ish. She would have been about 46 years old when Jesus died, or maybe 49, depending on the death of Jesus' date. And then some 30 years later, she would have been 79. So it's well with the possibilities that St. Luke interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, to tell us about the actual events that happened among them in those days. Isn't that wonderful? So when you read, if you want to read the words of Mary, if you want to read the experience of Jesus through the eyes of Mary, if you want to know what Mary was thinking and what Mary experienced, then in the Holy Spirit with devotion, with prayer, and with profound awe and appreciation, read the Gospel according to St. Luke in order that you may approach this book with profound devotion and devout appreciation for the idea that these first two chapters, if not throughout the entire book of Luke, we have echoes of an interview or a series of interviews by St. Luke with Mary, the mother of Jesus, about the things that happened among us in those days, and in order that we may have from her with certainty knowledge of these things. Now, let's go back to the verses, verse 39 to verse 56, verse 39 through 56. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, who is announced by the angel Gabriel to have a special birth, although a normal human birth in terms of intercourse, this baby in the womb leapt for joy. And isn't it wonderful that John the Baptist knows Jesus from the womb, and Luke emphasizes that. And then Elizabeth testifies to, and the proof of her testimony was that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, speaking in the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, a lot of people want to blast Mary and make her, you know, just the cradle for Jesus, just the body that produced Jesus, just the womb that produced Jesus, sort of like a little bit of a brave new world, a futuristic kind of cloning kind of thing. That's not the way the Bible regards it. The Bible has profound appreciation and deep respect and awe, absolute. Bow your head, fall down on your knees, put your face to the ground, awestruckness at the wonder that Mary should conceive by the Holy Spirit a virginal conception and bear the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, please note that Jesus shares only one set of genes. Jesus shares the DNA of Mary, not of Joseph. He shares the RNA of Mary, not of Joseph. He shares the gene pool of Mary, not of Joseph. She shares, most certainly, everything of Mary, but not of Joseph, because Joseph has nothing to do with Jesus' physical birth. Very, very interesting factor. So the intimacy of Jesus with Mary is profound, profound. And that is why the church fathers in the very early centuries proclaimed that Mary was the God-bearer. She did not bear a human child who became God. That would have been paganism and idolatry. She bore from conception the third person of the Holy Trinity, born to her by the will of the Father and the agency of the Holy Spirit, namely Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, Elizabeth goes on to say, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She spoke out and she said, Elizabeth, verse 42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me? She's incredulous. She's awestruck. She's humbled, very humbled by this, that the mother of my Lord should come to me, indicating the profound reverence, profound respect, the profound regard that Mary held in the early church. Was why should it be granted to me that the mother of my Lord came to me? This isn't the woman who was impregnated by the Holy Spirit and then tossed aside. This isn't a woman who was used as just the womb of Jesus. This is not a woman who was merely like some kind of a surrogate mother to be paid $10,000 for the kid. This is the mother of Jesus, who is held in profound and deep respect and regard, and people are stunned when they come into the presence of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is the mother of God, the Theotokos, the bearer, the God-bearer. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, verse 44, this is in the gospel, folks. If the gospel is true in all its parts, it's true here. If the gospel is to be believed in all its parts, it's believed here. If the gospel is to be taken as the word of God, then it's the word of God here. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting reached my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And then listen to the words, the acclamation in the Holy Spirit. This isn't Elizabeth speaking for Elizabeth. This is Elizabeth speaking in the Holy Spirit. She is overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. She's having a charismatic experience. She is in the Holy Spirit when she says, blessed is she who believed, for there would be a fulfillment of these things which were told to her from the Lord. From the Lord. So you are blessed, Mary. Now, people want to emphasize that Mary is just merely subservient and obedient, but that's not how it reads according to St. Luke. Now, Mary, in this wonderful episode here, has the words that my soul magnifies. Can anyone do better? Can anyone do better than Mary? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. In God, my Savior. For he, God, has regarded the lowly estate of his handmaiden, his maidservant. I am a servant of the Lord. For behold, all generations henceforth will call me blessed. She is a prophetic witness here in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. Can anyone doubt that she's speaking in the Holy Spirit here? For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. She reflects Psalm 71 and Psalm 111. And his, God's mercy, is on those who fear him. A preacher. She's preaching here from generation to generation, reflecting on the Psalms and repeating words from the Psalms. For God has shown strength with his arm. God has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. God has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich God has sent empty away. God has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of God's mercy, even as God spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Wow. Wow. In the Holy Spirit, acclamation, praise, exaltation, ecstasy, charisma, unbelievable. A speaking in tongues, as it were, in an intelligible tongue, the tongue of praise. Speaking in tongues, an intelligible tongue, the tongue of worship. This is a great song for Mary. It indicates everything that Mary is, and therefore everything that we are to be. And Mary remained with her, namely with Elizabeth, about 3 months, and then Mary returned to her home. Now you have to understand, Mary conceives, she stays with Elizabeth about 3 months. Elizabeth is 6 months when Mary is with Elizabeth. So when Elizabeth is 9 months, and I think we can infer when Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist is when Mary goes home. So now Jesus in the womb of Mary comes to visit John in the womb of Elizabeth. Can you imagine this wonderful scenario? And Jesus in the womb of Mary is greeted by John in the womb of Elizabeth. And these two babies in utero recognize each other. And isn't this a wonderful thing that both of them are related to each other from the beginning in this wonderful encounter? And now it's Elizabeth speaking, as it were, for John the Baptist, who greets Mary and thereby greets Jesus because he leaps in the womb for joy at the sound of her voice. And, of course, Jesus doesn't have a voice. He's in utero. Mary responds by exalting God in a tremendous song of praise and worship. And then she remains with Elizabeth 3 more months. And isn't it a beautiful thing to think that Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist and at some point or other hands the baby, John the Baptist, into the arms of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so the imagery here is that Mary is holding John the Baptist as an infant in her arms while the baby Jesus in her own womb is 3 months old. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, is holding the young infant John the Baptist in her arms while the infant Jesus in her own womb is waiting to be born. And so the forerunner is held in the arms of the one whom he is running before. She holds John the Baptist in her arms, as it were, because that's the inference of the 3 months if you do the chronology together. And after John was born, then Mary returns to her own house. Verse 57 indicates that because now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Well, do the chronology, folks. I don't think we want a separation between 56 and 57. I think we want the things to be together. And I'm going to just finish that right here in the last couple of minutes. I'm just going to read it to you. I'm not going to make much more commentary, but just read to you this section of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Now, Elizabeth's full time came, verse 57, for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now it was that on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." And so they made signs to his father what he would have the baby called. And he, John, Zacharias, called for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John," and they all were amazed. And immediately the mouth of Zacharias was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And fear, or awe, or terror, or a sense of awesomeness came upon all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings, all this that had occurred, were discussed, were spread about, were gossiped about, were shared at the table, were spoken of in hushed tones throughout the whole hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them, who heard these words about the birth of John the Baptist, they kept them in their hearts, saying, So people pondered these things in their hearts, saying, what kind of trial, this is John the Baptist, what kind of trial this will be, and the hand to guide, the hand guides, the hand protects, the hand provides. The hand of the Lord was with him. An open hand provides food and greeting and security. A hindering hand provides protection. A helping hand provides encouragement. A embracing hand provides friendship. You know, you can do a lot with, and the hand of the Lord was with him, in verse 66 of St. Luke's Gospel. And then in verse 67, we have a few minutes here, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, And he prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he, the Lord God of Israel, has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. These are quotes, by the way, folks. These are quotes. Luke uses quote marks around this whole song. This is a verbatim account of what he knows from Mary was spoken by Zacharias because Mary heard these words. How else would Luke have known what these words were? Zacharias was long ago dead. I'm sure they were not written down in some book. But Mary heard these words, and in the Holy Spirit, she was able to rehearse them for Luke. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who had seen, who had been since the world began, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which God swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before God all the days of our life. And you, child, he's speaking to John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the ways of peace. And so, this is speaking of John the Baptist, the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of the manifestation of himself to Israel. Phenomenal first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Let's just take a little pause here for a little bit of song here, and then we'll be right back with our conclusion for today. Please stay with us. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred for our concluding remarks today on these two remarkable women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, two women who play a remarkably important role in the history of the Christian church and the history of the world. Now let's talk a minute, just a few seconds, about Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias the priest, and herself, the daughter of the priest, Aaron. So she was a priestess, although they did not have priestesses, so she was just the daughter of a priest. And the priest that she was married to, Zacharias, has born to them the priest, John the Baptist. Now, most of us don't think of John the Baptist as a priest, but he's born to a priestly family, and he would have been regarded as a priest by the people of his time. He foregoes his priesthood because he's going to be the forerunner of the one true priest. John the Baptist points to not himself as the priest, but to Jesus as the priest. He doesn't point to himself as the one who is the intercessor between God and man, because that's what a priest is. A priest represents the people to God, and a priest represents God to the people. John the Baptist recognizes, because of his miraculous birth announced by Gabriel, that from the intercourse in old age of Zacharias and Elizabeth would be conceived a son named John. But John, already from the womb, acclaims Jesus as the Savior. Already from the womb, John acknowledges Jesus as superior. And John suppresses his priesthood in order to be a prophet who points to Jesus, who is the true high priest, who is the true and only priest between man and God. And Elizabeth bravely bears this boy. And she nurtures him until her death. And then the boy, of course, lives in the desert as a Nazarite or a Nazarene, or maybe some have suggested even in the Essene community of Qumran and the Dead Sea. But at any rate, John the Baptist is the forerunner prophesied in the book of Isaiah, who goes before the Lord to prepare his way and to make his path straight, and to proclaim repentance to the people, and to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. Now, it must have been quite a shock for Elizabeth to have this experience of having a birth in her old age. It tells us that she was embarrassed and kept herself hidden until such time as John would be born. But nonetheless, she was a courageous woman, and her righteousness, her holiness, her obedience, her cooperation. She operated. She acted alongside of as a co-worker with God. Mothers of children, especially if you're going to be the mother of a Christian child, you're asked to cooperate with God and collaborate, to co-labor with God, even as Elizabeth did with God. And then we have this wonderful, wonderful message that verse 15, listen to these words of verse 15 of chapter 1 concerning John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So John the Baptist, when he leaps for joy, he himself is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he recognizes in the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus. He recognizes in the voice of Mary from the womb, the voice of the mother of God, already from the womb. Isn't that amazing? And the God-bearer speaks, and John the Baptist responds. He leaps for joy. Now, it's not leaping for joy only at the mother of God. And we don't want to put that down, because Elizabeth gives us the correction about that. Now, he, John the Baptist, verse 17, he will go before the Lord to prepare the children of Israel, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, who raised up the dead, even. to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, prepared for the Lord, to prepare their hearts before them. So John the Baptist, filled from the womb with the Holy Spirit, according to the words of the Gospel of St. Luke. What a wonderful thing. Now, we have then the second woman here, Mary, who is a young girl. We have every indication that Mary was maybe about 16 years old, and she is approached not to bear a child through intercourse, but to bear a child without intercourse, which, you know, we've been scandalized since that time with that possibility. But the Christian Church proclaims it with confidence, without any apology, that Mary's conception was a virginal conception of Jesus. Now, Mary has to have the stigma of that. She has to be courageous. She's a brave young woman, and she has a husband who perhaps is going to divorce her, and she has to handle that. She's a brave young woman. And then she has to handle the pregnancy, and she's a brave young woman. And then when she goes to Bethlehem, at the end of her pregnancy, she's traveling all this distance to Bethlehem. I'm sure she's wondering in her heart what this is all about. And she gives birth to this angel-announced child, this miraculously conceived child, this Son of God child, greeted by angels at his birth. She gives birth to him in a cave or a stable among the animals. And I'm sure it was a difficulty, although we believe that the grace of God made her the birth of Jesus relatively easy, but that's just pious opinion and urban legend and mythological statement. We just know that she gave birth to Jesus in a cave or a stable with animals. Maybe she had a difficult labor. We can't necessarily say that. But anyway, this woman's courageousness and braveness to handle all of this and then to give birth to Jesus under the circumstances that she gave him birth and without any relatives and support other than that of Joseph, who could help her during that time. And then she goes right away in obedience to the Lord, because the Lord says to her that she has a relative named Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is already pregnant by 6 months. And verse 36 of Luke says, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, we think is a cousin, has also conceived a son in her old age." These are the words of the angel Gabriel. "And this is now the 6th month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary's response was to say, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, immediately in the next verse, it says that Mary then, having conceived Jesus and having established that she was pregnant, arose and went with haste into the hill country to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and was greeted by the Holy Spirit, who speak through Elizabeth. So Mary's presence of the Holy Spirit is also greeted by a response of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful, wonderful occurrence. And this is some cause for a great rejoicing among us. And I find a tremendous amount of mystery and a tremendous amount of awesomeness and a tremendous amount of cosmicness to these events. And I try to plumb the depths of the experiences, but I'm a man, and I admit that. And so I would have to appeal to you, especially if you're a woman, and if you've been graced with having a pregnancy, then you may understand this in a much more profound and much deeper and much broader and much more awesome way, you know, tremendous difference between what you may experience as a woman who's had a child and me. I'm the father of children and grandchildren a grandfather, but I do not know anything about being a woman with child. And so now verse 80 ends our section here, and we're going to end the program. We're going to go back to Jacob's Ladder. I love that song, but I hope you'll enjoy listening to it again. It's a great song, but and especially where he says, if you love him, why not serve him? If you love him, why not serve him? If you love him, why not serve him? Soldiers of the cross. Verse 80 of the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his, John the Baptist's, manifestation to Israel, and by inference also to the day of Jesus' manifestation to Israel. I want to thank you for listening. I know this has been a long program. If you haven't listened to all of it, I want to thank you for listening to portions of it. If you just tuned in for a little bit, I want to thank you for listening to that. We're going to close now with one of my favorites, Jacob's Ladder. Real nice jazzy tune here. I think it's is a great tune. I love listening to it. I'm going to try to keep the volume down on this end so you don't get feedback. But I do love this song, Jacob's Ladder. And you're listening to Pastor Fred, Perspectives on the Bible. Please check here as often as you care to know what we're doing in these days. I want to say hello to you since I've been away from broadcasting, I think, for several months now, and I hope to be able to get back to it. Do remember my other project, which is Radionomy Radio, RadioNomy, Radionomy.com. The name of the station is Uplifting, like Uplifting, UPLIFTING. Once you get to the Radionomy site from Radionomy.com, then you can get go into the search box, put in Uplifting, and then click on that. It's rock. Please forgive me if you hear profanity and unsavory type music and even lyrics, but it's my project, and I hope you'll join with me. And let me ask you to please join with me in this project so that we can interface with the world. I don't want to be in the Christian ghetto. I don't want to be locked in to the Christian churches and not let out. I don't want to be allowed to speak Christianity behind closed doors and locked windows and dim lights. I don't want to be told that I can speak to the believers, but I can't speak to the unbelievers. I don't want to be forced into a silence by the forces of secularism and the like. I want to be out there engaged with the community. And that's this first phase is, admittedly, it's not perfect. I agree with you. And if you want to criticize me, fine. But please come in, listen, click on, and listen for 15 minutes. I need your help. In the next 6 months, I have to establish this station. You know, many of you are on Twitter. Many of you are on Facebook. You play these games. You want a farming game. You want to buy flowers in the farming game. You want to have pumpkins in the farming. You want to buy poinsettias in the Christmas game on Facebook.com. And I don't know what these games get you. Maybe they get you points or something. But I'm asking you to be engaged with me in Radionomy.com, Uplifting Radio, as a real Christian ministry. I'm reaching out. It's not going to be perfect yet, but I'm reaching out with the intention of interfacing, interacting, and having an impact within the secular world, within the world of rock and roll and reggae and rap and all that on internet radio, and by having a bona fide recognized station in the arena. I want to be a fighter in the Coliseum of the secular music world for the gospel. And I think we can do that. You can do that with me. Cheer me on. Be with me. Click on. Listen for 15 minutes every day. Believe me, every single click is going to count for the Christian faith. Help me out with this, folks. If I don't see you before Christmas or talk to you before Christmas, Merry Christmas. Blessed Christmas. Jesus is born. Praise God. Glory to God in the highest, and peace among people with whom he is well pleased. I bring you good tidings of great joy, for to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace to his people on earth. Thank you very much. I'm Pastor Fridge.